All right, well, good evening again. Get your Bibles. We've made it to Exodus chapter 24, and as Zach said, it is dark now. So don't go to sleep more than you usually do. Exodus 24 is where we've made it through our study of this second book of the Old Testament. And if we could, let's pray once more before we jump in. Father, thank you again for your word, and God, we ask it right now that you would speak to us, Lord. We know we're looking at things written long ago. We know we're looking at things written to a different people group, a different covenant, Lord. But God, it's such a picture for us of that greater covenant that you have made with each of us here tonight through your Son. So God, give us spiritual eyes to see those things, God, and to realize just the beauty and the privilege of what you've brought us into. And so we pray and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you recall that when, back in the early part of Exodus, when God responded to the cries of the Israelites in Egypt, and he heard their struggles and the bondage to the Egyptians, and God called Moses to go to Pharaoh and declare, "Let my people go." As we saw, God's heart wasn't simply to free the Israelites from an oppressive situation. Now, that was part of it, but it wasn't the fullness of it. Right? The fullness of God bringing Israel out of Egypt was to bring them into relationship with himself. It was so that he could dwell among his people, do among a people group that God had never done before. And so here in chapter 24, we now come to the establishment of that goal. The establishment of that relationship. Many, in fact, consider Exodus chapter 24 to be the climax of the book. Now, you hear that and you think, but there's still a lot of chapters to go. And that's true, but the rest of the chapters in this book primarily deal with the establishment of the tabernacle and all the articles that were associated with it, because this would lay out the specifics of how God would now dwell among his people. And really, from the beginning of Scripture to the end, we see God's heart for relationship. Right? In the very beginning, God created Adam and Eve. He placed them in the Garden of Eden. And Genesis 3 tells us that God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. That God didn't just create humanity to create humanity. He created them to be with them, have fellowship with them. And then at the very end of the Bible, Revelation tells us that when the Lord creates the new heaven and new earth, here's the purpose. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And so we see from beginning to end, God makes clear that his heart is for relationship. He wants an intimate love relationship with those that he creates. And here at Mount Sinai, we see God establishing his relationship, or we could say his covenant with Israel. A very unique relationship with a whole people group that, again, ultimately points to that covenant that would be greater. Ultimately points to and finds its fulfillment in that relationship that's been established through Jesus, that you and I, this very night, get the incredible privilege of being a part of. And we'll see that picture as we go through this. Verse 1 of Exodus 24 says, "Now he," that's the Lord, "said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him.'" Now remember, up until this point, as we read chapters 20 through 23, the Lord's been speaking to Moses alone. It's just been God and Moses in laying out the commandments, laying out the laws that the nation of Israel was to be governed by. But as the Lord now prepares to ratify this covenant with Israel, he calls for a few more people to be involved. He calls for Aaron, again, Moses' brother. He calls for Nadab and Abihu. These were Aaron's sons. And 70 of the elders to come up and have a part. But even though he invites them to come up and worship, the end of verse 1 says they could only worship from afar. Which reminds me, and I'm sure you know this, you know why the wise men they came to visit baby Jesus smelled like smoke, don't you? You know why they smelled like smoke? Because they too came from afar. You have to be from East Tennessee to understand that. You California, Oregon people will get that later. Only Moses could come, though, and draw near. Why? Because Moses was the mediator. He was the go-between between the people and God. And in this, we see an incredible picture of Jesus. Well, what Moses was for the old covenant, Jesus is for the greater, the new covenant. Paul writes, 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And the beautiful thing about you and I and the mediator we now have is that we no longer need any human being to represent us before God, to act as a go-between. We don't need a priest. We don't need a saint. We don't need an angel. Jesus is our mediator. And what's amazing about Jesus being our mediator, it is as the one who's both God and man, he provides access for every single one of us to be able to draw near at any time, at any place. Through Jesus, we don't have to worship from afar. As Hebrews says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. The Bible tells us through the ultimate mediator, we don't have to worship from afar. We don't have to present our needs from afar. Again, we can come directly into his throne room. And I think it's something we take for granted. At any moment, at any place, we don't have to think, well, where's this person? I need to talk to this person because I need to go before the Lord. I have this need. Right? Or, okay, we can gather on this day in order to seek the Lord. No, we have this privilege at any moment, at any time, to come into his presence. And again, I think it's a truth we often forget. We're worshiping, right? We're praying, but so often, even as believers, it's from afar. We think, well, I haven't had the greatest day. You know, I've not lived this so well this week, and so I'm going to keep my distance from the Lord. I haven't done a whole lot to make him proud, so he's probably not really interested in working in my situation right now, so I'm just going to pray generally, right? Not really asking for anything specific. And so often we fail to walk in the access we've all been granted by our mediator, Jesus. Now, we'll be reminded of the reason for this access in just a moment, which is even a more wonderful thing. Verse 3 says, so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. So Moses lays out the law, the judgments. Again, everything we've just read in the last four chapters, what God required from his people. And we notice that the response is the people with one voice in total agreement declare, we will keep, and I think the key word is, all these words. Pretty impressive confession. Now, was their motive right? I believe so. I don't believe this was just lip service. I believe they were sincere in their desire to obey. And their desire to obey was a right desire. Their desire to keep God's commands was a good thing. But the problem was, they seemed to be a little too overconfident in themselves. We will do all of this. They seemed to do two things. They seemed to overestimate their ability while at the same time underestimating God's standards. They seemed to have failed in that same area that Peter, James, and John would later fail in. There in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night Jesus would be arrested when they were supposed to be keeping watch and praying. Instead, they were sleeping, and Jesus said to them, the Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. A right understanding of God's law is a response that says, yes, this is correct. This is right. This is what I want my life to be defined by. But it's too much for me. This is a standard that's too high for my flesh to keep. A right understanding of God's law should bring humility in our lives. Reading God's standards, reading his expectations should bring a humility. It should lead a place to where we pray, Lord, I want to follow you, but I can't on my own. I need your mercy. I need your grace. I need your strength. I need your power. Jesus taught his disciples, apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. It's pride that thinks I can keep God's ways on my own. I can be good enough in my own strength. And even though in our culture today it might seem praiseworthy to have such a determination in a person, the reality is, from heaven's perspective, it's an attitude, that attitude will keep a person separated from God for all eternity. Verse 4, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. Pause there for a moment. Notice Moses wrote down everything God had just spoken to him concerning the law. Again, the very thing we just read is what Moses wrote. And when you think about that, when you think about Moses writing down the law, hearing God, keeping all this in his head, then writing it down, you think about Moses writing the first five books of the Old Testament. It's pretty impressive, right? It would have taken a level of learning to be able to do this. I think it reminds us of one of the ways that the Lord used Moses' time growing up in Egypt. Why did Moses have to spend all that time there? Why not grow up in a Hebrew home and have more of that foundation built in his life? Why be put in such a worldly place? Well, one of the things that we're told in the scripture about Moses is that Moses was learned in the wisdom of Egypt, which means God allowed Moses to be trained in this way, very likely as part of it for the role he would have as a scribe later on when it came to recording God's word. And it's a reminder for us, you know, God never wastes our experiences. Even though we often look at our lives and the seasons that we're in and think, why does God have me in this place right now? This is not a spiritual place. What I'm involved in has really no impact on eternity right now. Why am I in this place, in this job, in this situation? Well, like Moses, we may never know how the Lord might be able to use us in the future because of our time right now. And so we trust he has a reason for every season of life that we find ourselves in. But also note on this, the fact that Moses wrote these things down shows us that they wouldn't change. That God's statutes would be the same for this generation as for the generation to come. I mean, Moses just got this. This was fresh off of God's lips. And yet there was no thinking, you know what, I'm going to hold on to this for just a little bit in case God might change his mind. In case he might make some amendments or changes. I mean, after he gets some feedback from the people, right? See how the people respond to these things. God might need to tweak a few issues. There was none of that. Why? Because God's standards don't change. So Moses was able to write them down. It's also important not to forget that not only were his standards written down, but as we read in chapter 23, God also gave some promises, which meant those were written down as well, because God's promises never change. What God says he will do, he will do. Verse 4 continues, and he rose early in the morning. He built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel, the altar representing the Lord, the pillars, of course, representing the nation of Israel. These were the two parties that were going to be in this covenant, this relationship. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Now, remember at this point, there was no official priesthood. That's going to come in a couple chapters. So at this point, Moses sends young men. Why young men? Very likely because these are the ones with the energy. Right? These are the ones with the strength. These are the ones with the muscle to go and get the animals and sacrifice them. Prepare them to be offered to the Lord. And in this, we see something very, very important here in the offering of these sacrifices. And that is this covenant God made in establishing this relationship with Israel was made in the context of sacrifice. Now, we see sacrifice in the covenants God made previous to this. This is not the first time we see this. We see in the covenant that God made with Noah and Abraham this very thing. Remember in Genesis 8, after the flood, God promised, I'll never destroy the world again. With water, we read, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took up every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And then in Genesis 15, God made a covenant to Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, that he would give Abraham the land of Canaan. It says it was all based on Abraham taking a cow, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon and sacrificing them. Sacrifice acknowledges our sin. Sacrifice acknowledges our failure to measure up. Sacrifice, as you know, involves a substitute taking the place of another. Something else takes the consequence of our failure to meet the standard. Again, God has just given his law. God has just given his standard that the children of Israel were to live by. That's the basis of Israel's ability to be in relationship with God. And even though the people think, oh, we can keep that, we can do that, God, we can nail that, God immediately has a sacrifice offered in acknowledgement. I hear your words, but I want you to understand, you don't have what it takes. You will fail. But God, knowing this, immediately provides a substitute to take the punishment for their failures. Verse 6 says, and Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And here they declare again, they all said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Again, committing themselves to the covenant, this relationship. And I want to be clear, this is a right commitment. Okay? They could have rejected the covenant. They could have said, no thanks, we're not going to do this. Appreciate everything you've done for us, right? The whole thing at the Red Sea is pretty cool. Appreciate you coming through. That's nice. We're going our own way now. We like the gods of the land. They could have said that. And so their reception of this covenant, it's a good thing. They should be praised for their commitment. But again, the issue is it was a commitment they couldn't do in their own strength. We also notice this is the second time Moses tells the parameters of the covenant, right? He's already told it to them. Now he wrote it down, and now he reads it again to them. And I think the fact that God has him repeat it is significant. It makes, for one thing, it makes it clear they're going to have no excuse when it comes to their accountability. They've heard it twice. They've committed themselves to it twice. God didn't want any confusion. He didn't want any lack of clarity in his standards. He's going to make it clear he didn't slip in any, you know, hidden fine print when Moses was writing things down. So it gets repeated so no one could plead ignorance. And now at this reaffirmation of their commitment, notice what Moses does. Verse 8, and Moses took the blood from those animals that had been sacrificed, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So Moses takes this blood from these sacrifices, from these animals, and he sprinkles it on the people. Thus, if you will, sealing the covenant. Kind of like signing the dotted line. Establishing this relationship. Now we recognize there was nothing magical about this blood. This is just the blood of an animal. Right? The animal that drew the short straw that day and had to be sacrificed. The blood simply represents life. Again, in this case, one life had been given for another so that the people could be in relationship with God, so that a holy God could dwell with an unholy people. But we also notice in this, the sacrifice wasn't enough. It wasn't enough that the blood of these animals had been shed. Moses had to take this blood and then sprinkle it on the people. It had to be applied to their lives if it was going to have any effect in terms of this relationship. Now, this language that Moses uses here, it sounds very familiar, doesn't it? When he said, this is the blood of the covenant. I submit to you, it would have sounded very familiar to those disciples in that upper room as they celebrated that final Passover with Jesus on the night in which he would be arrested. When Jesus took that cup that for centuries had been used to remember Passover, and he reinterpreted it to its fulfillment. And he looked at these men, and he handed them the cup, and Matthew records in Matthew 26, 28, when Jesus said, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. That wouldn't have been strange language to those 12 disciples. I believe their thoughts would immediately went back to Exodus 24, to those words of Moses when he established that covenant with Israel. See, the basis of the old covenant was built upon the shedding of blood, just like the new covenant. The reality of blood sealing a covenant was nothing new when Jesus spoke those words to those disciples. What God established with Israel way back was based on substitutionary atonement. His relationship was based on the innocent dying in the place of the guilty. The difference was not that the new covenant was based on the sacrifice of the innocent for those who couldn't keep God's standards. That wasn't what was different about the old and the new covenant. The difference in the old and the new covenant is simply the source of the blood that the covenant was based upon. God's covenant wasn't based on works. It's never been based on works. It's always based on blood, a substitute, one dying for another. The issue now is the source of that blood. Hebrews 9, 18 through 20 puts it like this. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." The difference was the source of the blood. And in the old covenant, and in this case we're looking at, again, it was the blood of animals, which was only able to cover over one sin for a time, almost like a Band-Aid. If you will, it just kind of delayed, it pacified God's wrath until the next time an animal needed to be sacrificed. And we're going to see how often that was, again, as we get into the tabernacle and to the sacrifices, and especially as you get into the book of Leviticus, you see this. But the difference is the blood of Jesus is greater because once and for all, it wasn't just able to cover one sin, but to actually cleanse us of our sin. Again, Hebrews 9, verses 13 through 14 says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh," right? It was able to just kind of clean up the outward, if you will. If it could do that, the writer says, "How much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience, purifies on the inside from dead works to serve the living God." Again, remind us that the blood of the animal sacrifice, again, it covered the outward. But again, that's an animal. We're humans. But now through the life of the one who was both fully human and both fully God, meaning he was sinless, his blood, his sacrifice, actually has power to truly remove our sin, to satisfy the wrath we deserve, that you and I might be able to draw into a true intimacy and oneness with a holy God, where he's now even able, amazingly, to dwell within us. So that we don't have to stand at the base of the mountain and watch as Moses gets to enter into God's presence, but we ourselves get to boldly draw near. Ephesians 2:13 sums it up. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near." How? By the blood of Christ. The basis of a person's relationship with God has always been based on blood. We see it in Noah. We see it in Abraham. And again, he goes even further back to Adam and Eve, right? They sin. What does God do? He sacrifices two animals and covers them with their skin. It's always been based on the sacrifice of the innocent for the guilty. But when Jesus went to the cross, now the basis, as he said, would be a covenant. And that word that would have jumped out to the disciples was, "This is the covenant of my blood." That was the difference. And notice, it's not enough that, just as we see here in the first covenant, that Jesus was sacrificed for us. It's not enough that he stood in our place and we recognize that. We too must have that blood applied to our lives. We too must trust in it and allow it to sprinkle us and cleanse our hearts and acknowledge it alone provides the way to be in a right relationship with God. It's this incredible picture here, God preparing, setting the standard for what would come in Jesus. And verse 9 says, "And Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel." Park there for a second. and draw your attention to that first word of verse 9, then. When were they able to go up and see the Lord? Once the blood was applied, then they could go up. Then they could enjoy intimacy with the Lord. And this is what they saw. And they saw the God of Israel, verse 10, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. Now, what exactly it means they saw God, we don't know for sure. We have other scriptures, like John 1:18, that tell us no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Later in Exodus, we're going to read that no one can see God's face and live. Remember, Moses wants to see God's glory. And so some people say, well, what's going on here is that these guys saw a vision of God, kind of like Isaiah will get a vision. There in Isaiah chapter 6, or Ezekiel got a vision. Others say that they only saw a part of him. Okay, they didn't see his face, because scripture says you can't see his face and live, but they saw a part of him. And the fact that it points out that Moses describes what was under his feet, many say, well, that's what they saw. They saw that part of him. Others believe, no, that what they saw was not the first person of the Trinity, not God the Father, but they saw God the Son, that they saw Jesus, that it was a Christophany. Again, as John tells us, that Jesus is the one who's revealed him. But the point is, whatever they exactly saw, they had an encounter with God, unlike they had to this point. And it was a result of the blood. It was a result of being under this covenant. Now, Moses does describe a part of this, and again, it's interesting what he points out. He writes that under his feet was a paved work of sapphire stone that was incredibly see-through. That's the idea, like the heavens in its clarity. Now, in Ezekiel's vision that he has of heaven, it's interesting. Ezekiel tells us that above the heads of the living creatures, remember Ezekiel sees those four-faced strange creatures. He says, above these creatures was the likeness of a throne. And he tells us this about the throne. It was in appearance like a sapphire stone. And on the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. You take what Ezekiel sees there, that the throne of God was in appearance like a sapphire stone, with what Moses is describing here. And it seems that Moses, what he's seeing here, what they're seeing is the Lord on his throne. They're getting a picture of God sitting on the throne. Revelation also adds this. It tells us that the throne of God is a sea of glass. Again, like crystal, see-through. So they have this encounter with the Lord, it seems, upon his throne, before his power, before his authority, before the place of judgment, which I think makes this next verse very incredible when it says in verse 11, but on the nobles of the children of Israel, he, that's the Lord, did not lay his hand. So they saw God and they ate and drank. Now, lay his hand doesn't mean, you know, a nice pat on the shoulder. How you doing? Like we would pet a dog. Lay his hand has the idea of judgment. It's basically saying God didn't strike them down. They are before God in all his power and all his might. That is, they're before the throne of God, the holy king of the universe, in which all judgment proceeds. They're sinful humans, and yet the text says they were able to live. Again, why? Because they were so wonderful? Well, this is 70 elders, right? This is the best of the best of Israel. No, because of the covenant made through the blood. And again, the picture is obvious for you and I, for those of us who've been sprinkled with the blood of the greater sacrifice. Brought into the covenant made possible through Jesus, we should be annihilated in a moment on that day when we're going to stand before our Creator. But according to God's word, you and I, because of that blood, because of the one who took the wrath we deserve, we too will be able to stand in that day. We too will have said about us, God's hand was not laid upon us for judgment. We will be able to stand. And by the way, there's no other way a person will be able to stand in that day. Well, I'll be able to talk to God and explain a few things about how I live. Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture makes very clear there's no other way that the wrath of God for our sin, the righteous judgment we deserve, will be spared in our lives except by having the blood of Jesus applied to us. But what's amazing, it didn't stop there with these guys. Right? That would be enough. The fact that we just were in God's presence, the holy, righteous God, and he didn't destroy us. But not only did the blood allow the judgment they deserved to be removed, not only were they spared from his wrath, but the verse continues by saying, because of the blood, they were also brought into intimacy. It wasn't just that God didn't judge them, but he allowed them to have a fellowship and a communion with himself. So they saw God, again, end of verse 11, and they ate and they drank. And as you know, eating and drinking in this culture spoke with the highest form of fellowship. When you ate with someone in this culture, the idea is you became one with that person, right? You're sharing from the same loaf. You're drinking from the same cup. And so the same thing that went into you went into them. That's why you never ate with your enemies. Because eating with someone spoke of a oneness. And of course, it's the very language Jesus used in Revelation 3 to the church at Laodicea. When he said in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him. I will eat and drink with him and he with me. Meaning I will enter into intimate fellowship. Again, the fellowship these guys got to experience had to be amazing. But let's not forget the fellowship and intimacy you and I have through the blood of Jesus, so much more amazing. Because it opens the door for God, again, not just for us to be around him, but for him to now actually live within us and for us to be in him. It's amazing enough we get spared from wrath, but we even get to become one with him. And in Christ, that's our state. That's your state tonight. Not just at certain times, not just when you behave certain ways, but in all times and in all places. Verse 12 goes on to say, then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written that you may teach them. And so God had more for his people. I mean, he just gave them what we have, 4 chapters worth. He gave them the moral law. He gave them the civil law. But God still had the ceremonial law. And that's probably what Moses is going to get now when he goes back up on the mountain for the next 40 days. He's going to get the law concerning their worship of him, the sacrifices, the tabernacle. Because again, this is how God would dwell with his people at this time. And it's what makes the study of the tabernacle so intriguing. Because again, our ability to dwell with God now is not through some building and certain practices. Our ability to dwell with God now is through Jesus. And so everything that God's going to give Moses concerning the tabernacle is again a picture for us of Jesus, the one who now allows us to dwell with God. In verse 13, so Moses arose with his assistant, Joshua. Moses went up to the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. And Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. And you just wonder if Moses kind of regretted those words in verse 14. If anybody has a problem while I'm gone, just go to Aaron. He'll take care of it. Yeah, he took care of it all right. They would go to Aaron. Right? Where's Moses been? It's been all this time. We don't know what's going on. We don't know where our God is. We need help, right? And Aaron says, okay, I'll help you. Here's a golden cow. Let's worship it. But again, how significant. God has just proven his desire to be with his people. They've just committed themselves to him. And no more has Moses gone back up on the mountain. They're already rejecting that covenant. They're already worshiping him in a false way. And again, it proves just how much the blood's needed. And just that action should have proved to them how they couldn't do this on their own. And verse 16 says, now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, And the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. This is interesting to me. Moses goes back up, but for 6 days, he's just sitting in the midst of a cloud. Kind of fogged in, if you will. I mean, you guys have flown, I'm sure, and you get up that high, and those times where you're just in the clouds, right, and you can't see anything. I think we flew recently, and it was some heavy fog, and the plane was coming down to land, and about the time you could see the ground, the pilot had missed the runway. And fortunately, he pulled back up. It was that cloudy. He said, oh, we may have to try this again. Like, yes, let's try it better next time. But, I mean, for 6 days, Moses is there seeing nothing. I mean, socked in, hearing nothing. And I put myself in Moses' position, and I think, how easy would it have been for Moses to think, I heard God call me up here. God said, go up here, and I obeyed. But now, where is he? I mean, I just ate with him, right? We just had this incredible revelation. He met us in such an incredible way, and he told me he had more for me, and he's going to reveal himself in greater ways. And so here I am, and nothing's happening. What's going on? Did I hear him wrongly? I think there's a great picture here for us in this of how it can be in our relationship with the Lord. We have this great encounter with the Lord. God meets us in such a personal way. His voice is so clear. And we have this incredible intimacy with him. It's like he's right there in our lives. I mean, it's like he's speaking right into our ears. And we obey that voice. He tells us, and we obey it, and we're quick to do it. And then we find ourselves in a place where we're essentially in a cloud. We can't see anything. It's like God's gone. We don't see anything. We don't hear anything. And for a couple days, we're kind of, all right, Lord. But you get to about day three, day four, and you're like, what's going on, God? Well, what's happening? Did I fail to hear you correctly? Or what often happens is we get very impatient. We get impatient on the Lord. And we think, well, I'm tired of waiting. I'm going up to the top of the mountain, and I'm going to make this happen. I'm going to do this. I don't know where God is, but I'm going on up there. Or on the other side, we think, this is silly. This is ridiculous. I'm not sitting here any longer. I'm going back down the mountain, and I'm going to get back on with the rest of my life. But when God has given us his instructions, there's only one right response. And that's to do what Moses did. That's to remain in the place God has called us to until we hear him say something else. If God gave us his word that this is where we're supposed to be, then we stay there, even though we may be in a cloud, hearing nothing, seeing nothing, thinking God's forgotten us. But like Moses, we remain and we wait until he decides to give us further instruction. And we see because Moses was faithful to wait those 6 days, in that cloud, God spoke to him on the seventh and took him up and gave him an even greater revelation of himself. Verse 17 says, the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And so from the people's perspective, looking up at where Moses was, this cloud, that the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire. It's interesting, the writer of Hebrews picks up on that language and even describes God in Hebrews 12:29 this way, for our God is a consuming fire. And there in Hebrew, the context is, you know, in terms of how we're to serve God rightly with reverence and godly fear because of who God is. So the people, well, what they're seeing here is they're seeing the holiness of God. They're seeing his purity. They're seeing his righteousness that must judge all that's not like him. What they're seeing, he's the God. You can't just walk into his presence and live. You'll be consumed. It's like walking into a fire. It's going to overtake all that it comes in contact with. And this reminder for them, we can't be good enough to meet God's holy standard. And it was a scary thing for them to see this. And it should have been a scary thing because it was to open their eyes, again, to the need of the tabernacle, to the need of the sacrificial system that Moses was receiving instructions for. It was going to bring down to them from his time there on the mountain. It was to show them and to show us, again, our need for the blood, for atonement, for someone to be consumed by the fire of God's holiness in our place, if we are truly going to be able to be in relationship with God and dwell with him. You may have heard that during the days of the pioneers, as they were making their way across the West and going to settle new territory, that one of the things that they were most afraid of were prairie fires. These fires would just sweep across the plains, right? Nothing to stop them. High winds, 30, 40 miles an hour, just consume everything they encountered, and one of the great fears. But the pioneers finally figured out how to survive these fires. And that is, when they saw a fire on the horizon, they saw the smoke coming, they would stop and they would go ahead and burn out a place in the prairie. And they would all gather in that burned out place, so when the fire came, it would sweep around them and they would be protected. And of course, what a picture that is of what the blood of Jesus in the new covenant has done for us. We're protected from God's judgment, from the wrath that we deserve for failing to keep his law. Simply by standing in the spot he's already burned out for us. That spot being his son. And so as we look at this covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai, again, an incredible thing. Incredible thing that God would choose to have a relationship with humanity like this. Amazing. But of course, we recognize this was only a shadow of that greater covenant that God wanted for his creation that would be fulfilled one day at the cross. And so tonight, as we close, I just ask us, have you entered that covenant? Do you have a relationship with the God who created you? Now, typically, we don't ask that a lot on Sunday nights. Most of us here are family or in the Lord. But it seems right to ask that question tonight after going through this chapter. Not asking, do you have religion? Not do you go to church? Not do you follow a certain moral code? Again, that won't cut it, as we've seen here. We see many other places in Scripture. God's standard's too high. Your ability's too low to meet God's standard in and of himself. The only way to have that relationship is to receive the sacrifice, is to have the blood of Jesus sprinkled, applied to your life, is to humble yourself and admit, I'm not good enough, I can't be good enough, and to choose to stand in the one who, as your substitute, has taken the wrath for your sin, trusting that he alone can allow you to dwell with God. So if you haven't done that tonight, I would say tonight's the night to do that. And when you do, not only will God not lay his hand of judgment upon you for all eternity when you stand before his throne one day, but you have the privilege of enjoying an intimacy, a fellowship, a oneness with the God of creation. You're not only no longer an enemy of God, you're now a friend of God. And for those of us tonight who are already under that covenant, we've made that commitment, let's not forget the privilege we have, the honor we have through what our Savior has done to be able to come into his presence at any time, at any place, and dine with him and fellowship with him and know him in an intimate way, not because we've been worthy that day, not because we've treated everyone rightly, not because we've done everything perfectly, but because of the one who died in our place, because of his blood. It opens the door for this relationship with God and allows us to dwell with him and he with us. So let's pray tonight and let's close and let's give him thanks for what he's done. Father, we are a privileged people. God, that people like us, with all our failures, with all our sin, Lord, with all our pasts, could approach you, and without anyone else acting in our place, without having to go to a certain place or a certain spot on a certain day at any moment, any time, we can call out to you and know that we have the Creator God's attention because of the blood of your Son and the fact that he took our place and he took the wrath that we deserve. Father, we thank you for that. And God, I just pray tonight, if there's anyone here in this place or anyone listening who has never entered into that covenant, who's still trying to earn their way, work their way, prove that they are good enough to have you love them, accept them, God, I pray that tonight would be the night they would lay down their pride and they would humble themselves, God, and they would realize they can't do it. But Lord, that they don't have to, and they would receive your perfect gift of your Son and his blood that washes our sin as far as the east is from the west and allows us to be delivered from your judgment and allows us to have an intimate relationship with you. And so, God, we thank you for what you made possible, Lord, again this week. May we not take it for granted. May we walk in it, God. You're amazing, God, how much you love your creation. You're so patient with us. And so, God, we love you and we thank you. And we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.